I also want to read the rest of Isaiah 40. So hear these words from the prophet Isaiah. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my just claim is passed over by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fail. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Father, we ask now that you would speak to us through your word, that you would bless the reading and the proclamation of your word. This we pray in Christ's name. Amen. What is on your Christmas playlist? I would guess most, if not all of us, have special music we like to get out and listen to this time of year. Maybe it's the Nutcracker. Maybe you've got a CD of favorite Christmas carols or hymns. Maybe it's the Johnny Cash Christmas album. Maybe it's Trans-Siberian Orchestra. If your preference is to turn on 96.5, talk to me after the service, because your musical taste needs some help, okay? They play some of the worst Christmas music ever made, quite seriously. My own preference is for Handel's Messiah. My family knows this well. I like to turn on Messiah about that first Sunday in Advent and then just play it pretty continuously through the whole Advent and Christmas season. Now, of course, Handel's Messiah is not just about the Advent and Christmas season. It really covers the whole life and death and resurrection and reign of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. It tells the whole story from the promises of his coming all the way through the final resurrection. It's a story about the whole ministry and mission of the Messiah put to music, put to beautiful music. But it is especially popular this time of year and with good reason. It is interesting that Handel begins Messiah. He didn't actually arrange the scripture text. Someone else did that for him. But it is interesting that Handel's Messiah starts in Isaiah 40. After a short intro, the first three pieces of sung music come from the first five verses of Isaiah 40. Comfort ye my people. Every valley shall be exalted, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. Those three pieces are the first three sung pieces in Handel's Messiah, three exquisite pieces of music. And incidentally, this is why our first Advent hymn, the first Sunday of Advent every year, is Comfort, Comfort, These My People. We begin Advent the same way Handel began the Messiah. I figure if it's good enough for Handel, it's good enough for us, right? But the question here is, why did Handel begin telling Messiah's story with prophecies from Isaiah? So many other places he could have started. When we do our lessons and carol service, we'll start way back in Genesis. Why did Handel start in Isaiah? Why did he specifically begin in Isaiah 40? Well, this morning I hope to show you why. Throughout the Advent and Christmas season, when I'm preaching, we're going to be looking at this chapter, Isaiah chapter 40. Today I just want to look at the first five verses or so. And I will confess to you as we begin that I've actually wanted to preach on Isaiah 40 for years, but I've never really felt like I understood the passage well enough to do so. And quite honestly, I'm still not sure I understand the passage all that well. There are a number of things here in this passage that are very challenging and quite complex. And so if I don't talk about everything in this passage, that may be why. But I do feel like I've learned enough about this passage that I can share some things with you this morning, that I can proclaim the gospel to you from this passage in a way that will comfort and encourage you, and that's what I hope to do. Obviously, this is a prophecy of comfort to God's people. But what is the setting for this passage? Why the need for comfort, and how does this comfort come to us? These words were first spoken about 2,700 years ago. But they still ring out loud and clear today. They are just as needed today as they were in Isaiah's day. In their original context, these words were directed by the Lord through the prophet Isaiah to the people of Israel. Indeed, specifically to the tribe of Judah. In chapters 1 through 39 of Isaiah's prophecy, Isaiah has foretold a coming judgment for the nation of Israel. He has said, Israel will go into exile. Isaiah was told, you're going to preach, but the people are not going to heed your warnings. And so, they're going to be taken into exile. All the curses of the covenant will come to pass. The nation will be destroyed. Its cities will be destroyed. The temple will be destroyed. The land will be left desolate. That's the first 39 chapters of Isaiah. And sure, there are occasional breaks in that that show us a coming glory and a coming salvation. But the bulk of the first 39 chapters deal with judgment. God has given Isaiah a vision of a bleak future. He is a prophet of doom and gloom. He is a prophet with a hard message for Israel. But now, God, knowing that the time will come when His people will need encouragement, when they're at a low ebb, when they're in this dark place of exile, the people are going to need encouragement. And so God gives to Isaiah a word ahead of time, a word of comfort to speak to them. So when they are in exile, they will have these promises to cling to. The exile is not going to be the end. So you can think of it this way. Isaiah chapters 1 to 39 afflict the comfortable. And Isaiah 40 to 66 comfort the afflicted. That's really the way Isaiah works. The whole message is something like this. Israel will go into exile, but there will be a new exodus. Israel will be cursed, but then blessing will come. Israel will be wounded, but then God will heal her. Yes, Israel will die, but then God will raise her up. God will resurrect her from the dust and make her new and whole again. So here God says, speak comfort to Jerusalem. Who does He want to deliver this message? This is one of the interesting things and something that's rather ambiguous in the text. Whoever it is speaks in verse 3, crying out in the wilderness. And then in verse 6, a voice says, cry out. And then someone, presumably Isaiah himself, says, what shall I cry? And he's given further content to cry out, to proclaim. So you've got a lot of voices here, three voices it seems. Who's speaking here? Where is this dialogue taking place? It seems the best understanding of this is that this is taking place in God's heavenly court. The Lord is taking counsel. There are several places in Scripture where we see this happening, where it is like the curtain to the heavens is pulled back, and it is as if we get to overhear a heavenly conversation. We get to eavesdrop on God speaking, perhaps the Father and Son speaking to one another. Sometimes that's the dialogue taking place. Sometimes it's God and the angels. Sometimes it's God and the prophets. The prophets were privy to these heavenly discussions. Indeed, that's what it means to be a prophet. You have access to the heavenly throne room, and you're taken into God's counsel. So this is like a staff meeting for God. This is a heavenly staff meeting. God's getting all of His counselors, as it were, together, and He's going to speak to them and tell them what He wants them to go and do. But it becomes clear as you read through this passage, the message here is particularly for Isaiah. God is giving to Isaiah a message He wants him to proclaim. In fact, really what this passage is a renewal of Isaiah's prophetic calling, a renewal of Isaiah's prophetic commissioning. Here he's being recommissioned as a prophet. His first commissioning was recorded back in chapter 6. And actually, there are a lot of parallels between this passage here and Isaiah 6. I might talk about those more next time. Of course, we also know another prophet who picked up on Isaiah 40 and took his message from this passage, John the Baptist. In the Gospels, John the Baptist is identified as the voice crying in the wilderness. He's the prophet who delivers this message of comfort, crying out in the wilderness, bringing comfort to God's people. And that connection is crucial. It's crucial to see that. We need to see that this passage is not just intended for Isaiah's day, or even the days of Israel's exile. This passage stretches out beyond Israel's situation in exile. It ultimately becomes a message for all preachers to all peoples. It's for all preachers to all nations. It's a message not just about God delivering His people from the slavery and bondage of exile in Babylon. It's ultimately a message about God saving His people from sin and death, rescuing the whole human race from the exile we've experienced ever since our first father, Adam, was exiled from the Garden of Eden. You see the scope here. It's not just Israel in exile. That's what it originally addresses, but it's so much bigger than that. Now look at some other details here. The word for speak, the New King James that I'm reading here doesn't do a very good job with this. Other translations do better. In verse 2, that word for speak is not just a word for ordinary speech. A lot of translations do capture this. They'll say, speak tenderly, or speak lovingly, or speak comfortingly. It means to speak to the heart, to speak words of love and encouragement. What's interesting is every other place in the Old Testament where this word for speaking that's used here in verse 2, wherever this word shows up elsewhere in the Old Testament, it always occurs in a, what you could call, a romantic context. It always occurs in a covenantal context between a man and a woman, between the lover and his beloved. So let me give you places where this word shows up. Genesis 34:3. It's a disastrous story, but it's interesting the way this same word is used in that context. Genesis 34:3, Shechem wants to win over Dinah, and so he speaks tenderly to her. That's how it's usually translated. He speaks lovingly to her, and that's because he wants to marry her. He wants to be her husband. In Ruth chapter 2, verse 13, Ruth says to Boaz, "You have spoken kindly to me." Same word. You've spoken kindly, or you've spoken tenderly to me. You've spoken lovingly to me. We know where that leads in the book of Ruth. Why has Boaz been speaking this way to Ruth? Well, it's because ultimately he wants to marry her. And then perhaps most strikingly, this word shows up in the book of Hosea. Now, the whole book of Hosea uses a metaphor of marriage to describe Yahweh's relationship with Israel. So Hosea the prophet is married to a wayward wife. His relationship with her is really a picture of Israel's relationship with Yahweh. Israel is the wayward bride. Yahweh is the faithful husband who continually comes back to her with words of comfort and love. And so in Hosea 2:14, the Lord says, you know, this is how he will win back Israel as his bride. He says, "I will allure her and I will speak comfort to her." There's that same word. "I will speak comfort to her." He says he will speak tenderly to her and he will draw her back in. Okay, that's how this word is used again and again, to speak tenderly. The way that's being spoken up here in verse 2, to speak tenderly is to speak with loving affection. The way a husband speaks to his bride, or the way a man speaks to a woman when he is courting her and desires to marry her. It means using beautiful words to allure and draw in the bride. These are the kinds of words that a man uses when he wants to allure and draw in his beloved. It's the language of romance. It's the language of the marriage covenant. So what is the message the Lord wants to deliver to Israel? Here you see how he wants that message delivered to Israel. He wants the message delivered in this tender and loving kind of way, in a way that will rekindle Israel's love for her Lord and her husband. The Lord here is speaking the language of the marriage covenant to his people. This is the language of love. That's how the Lord wants this message delivered. He wants this to be spoken tenderly. What about the content of the message? What is the comfort God wants Jerusalem to hear? Well, several things are listed. First, that her warfare is over. Now, this word here could describe warfare as if a cessation of hostilities had taken place, and that may be part of what's meant here. But the word also describes hardship or slavery or compulsory service, hard labor. Israel's hard labor, her compulsory service is over. Her period of slavery is coming to an end. This means Israel is being set free. It means Israel will be set free from bondage to Babylon. And of course, as we've already seen, this points ultimately to the people of God being set free from slavery to sin and death. It means Israel will be redeemed. It means we will break our bonds. We'll no longer be in bondage to death and to sin. The time of hardship is coming to an end. Second, Isaiah is to proclaim that her iniquity is pardoned. In other words, her sin is forgiven. She will no longer bear any liability to punishment. Her guilt will be taken away. Now, the Lord does not yet describe how Israel is going to be pardoned, That's going to come later on, especially in Isaiah 53, as we'll see. But there are hints of it even here. Because this word for pardoned is a special word. It is a word that is found elsewhere in this form, only in the book of Leviticus. And in the book of Leviticus, it is used to describe the offering of blood sacrifices. It's used to show how the blood sacrifices are accepted by God as punishment for the worshiper's sin. So a worshiper who knows he's a sinner would bring an animal as a sacrifice, and the blood of that animal is shed, and those blood offerings make a covering for the sinner to protect him from the consequences due to him because of his sin. A worshiper would bring an animal. You know, this is the ritual that's described again and again in the book of Leviticus. And the worshiper would lay his hand on the animal. And so this spotless animal, this animal without spot or blemish, then becomes a representative of the worshiper. And so what happens to the animal is what happens to the worshiper. And so the first thing that happens is the animal dies. The blood of the animal is shed for the sins of the worshiper, because the worshiper is a sinner, his representative must die. So the Israelites would read this word pardoned here, and they would immediately connect it back with Leviticus. They would know, this is talking about the animal sacrifices in the law, the blood offering. But they would also know that the animal sacrifices were clearly not sufficient. They could not truly bring about pardon. After all, animal sacrifices were being offered right up to the time when the temple was destroyed. So obviously the blood of bulls and goats could not prevent the exile. And so they knew they had to look for another sacrifice, a better sacrifice, a greater sacrifice to come that would actually be effective in cleansing them and removing their guilt. And of course, Isaiah does go on to describe that greater sacrifice in the great suffering servant song in Isaiah 53, where the prophet speaks of this suffering servant, and it says, the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. So now the iniquity is not going to be laid on an animal, because the animal couldn't really take away iniquity. It's going to be laid on the suffering servant. And the song goes on to say, he will be pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. He makes his life a guilt offering. See, there it is. This is how the pardon will come. This is how forgiveness will be found. A sacrifice for sin that will solve Israel's sin problem by taking away her iniquity. That kind of sacrifice is coming. That's what Isaiah promises. Blood will be shed so that sins can be pardoned, so that Israel can be cleansed. Again, that's what's in this word, pardon. That word suggests a bloody sacrifice that brings about the promised forgiveness. A human sacrifice that will fulfill the animal offerings of the law. But then we come to a very strange line, one that stumped me for a long time. And this, I think, is one of the more difficult verses in the whole passage, or one of the more difficult lines in the whole passage. For she has received double from the Lord's hand, double for all her sins. Now what does that mean? What does it mean for Israel to receive double for all her sins from the Lord's hand? Well, one thing it cannot mean that Israel was punished twice for the same sin, or that Israel was punished twice what she deserved for her sin. A double penalty would not be just, and a God who would do that kind of thing would be unjust and certainly couldn't bring comfort to his people. But God is never unjust, so that's not what it means. Some have suggested it refers to a kind of double restitution. And there are places in the law where double restitution is required, say in punishment for theft. So according to the law, if you steal $20, you pay $40 back to your victim. So you pay back what you stole, and then you penalize yourself, and you compensate the victim by paying another $20. It's actually a great system. Maybe our lawmakers ought to give it a thought at some point. But I don't think that's what's in view here either. In Revelation 18, I think Revelation 18 makes reference to that kind of punishment for Babylon, but I don't think that's what's going on with Israel. That doesn't seem to be what's in view here either. The key may be actually in what that word to double means itself. That word to double actually means to fold over. That's really the idea, to double over or to fold over. Like if I take this piece of paper here, and I double it, I fold it over, and now it's been doubled. And that's the idea. Now, this same word is used in a few other places. In Job chapter 11, verse 6, it's used. It's used to describe God's wisdom. And there we read, "Oh, that God would show you the secrets of wisdom, for wisdom has two sides," or wisdom is doubled over. The idea there is God's wisdom is secret because God's wisdom is folded over on itself, and so you can't penetrate inside of it. God's wisdom is doubled over so nobody can get inside of God's wisdom. And there, I forget who's speaking, but the idea is only God would open up His wisdom and show it to you and unfold the secrets of His wisdom to you. But because God's wisdom is folded over, nobody can penetrate it. I think what Isaiah is saying is something like this. You know, again, if you fold this paper over, if you double it over, the two sides are equivalent to each other, right? The two sides of the paper match. There's an equivalency between these two sides that face each other. And so you've got Israel and her sin on one side and God on the other, and God doubles over on Israel's sin, which means He covers over Israel's sin. What God does for Israel matches what she needs. You know, if you think about it, this face of the paper matches this face. There's a doubling over. There's a matching. There's an exact match between Israel's sin and God's pardon. Okay, so it's something like this. You know, if you owe $100 and that's over on this side, and you don't have $100, but then a friend comes along and he says, "Well, I'll pay $100 on your behalf," and so that's on this side, then what He has given to you exactly matches your need. He's doubled over your debt. He's covered your debt, matching your debt and canceling it out by the gift that He gives to you. And that really seems to be the idea here. Israel's sin is matched perfectly by God's sacrifice. God's sacrifice is the perfect match for Israel's sin. And so the sacrifice God provides perfectly and completely covers Israel's sin. God folds the sacrifice over their sin. And so Israel has received from the Lord's hand a doubling over for her sins, a complete and total covering. And so there's comfort here. The comfort is not in the fact that Israel somehow been punished twice over. That would be no comfort at all. A God who would do that's not a God who's going to bring comfort. Rather, the comfort is in knowing God will provide a sacrifice that covers Israel's sin completely. Now, if that's right, if that's what Isaiah 40 verse 2 is really about, I want to give you kind of a paraphrased reading of the first two verses of this passage, kind of an interpretive paraphrase, okay? This is my version of the Living Bible. You know, that's what the Living Bible really is, a kind of interpretive paraphrase. I think sometimes it's dangerous to do that, but I want to try it here just to give you the overall sense of what these first two verses are about. This is how they go. The Lord says, "Comfort, yes, comfort my people who are still my people even in exile. Tenderly announce to Israel that I am renewing the marital covenant between us, alluring her with my love and beauty. Tell her that her time of bondage and hardship is over, that her liability to guilt is forgiven through a blood sacrifice. For the Lord has made an exact covering for her sins, folding His sacrifice over her sins completely." See, that's the message. That's the good news. That's the comfort. That's the gospel. Mark begins his gospel by saying, "This is the beginning of the gospel," and then quotes Isaiah 40. This is the beginning of the gospel. Think how comforting this is. God is the one owed a debt because of our sin. Man is the one who owes the debt because of his sin. How is this ultimately going to work out? God is the one owed the debt. Man is the one who owes the debt. God as man, that is, the God-man, steps in. And the God-man pays to God what man owes. That's what this is ultimately pointing us to. And so we receive from the Lord's hand all that the Lord requires. Yes, the Lord does have demands. He puts demands on us. But the Lord Himself gives what He demands. That's what we receive from the Lord's hand. We receive exactly what the Lord requires of us. That's the good news. That's the comfort here in this passage. We'll go on. Verse 3. Verse 3, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. This is the promise of a new Exodus. Anytime the Bible talks about wilderness, you got to think about the Exodus as God brought his people out of slavery in Egypt, and then they wandered in the wilderness on their way to the promised land. So when God makes a way through the desert, that means he's leading you out of slavery and into the promised land. That's what a highway in the desert is for. God's going to lead his people out of slavery and through the wilderness of Babylon, of exile, into the promised land. This is the way of the new Exodus. Indeed, back in chapter 35, verse 8, the Lord promised a road called there the highway of holiness in which he would lead his ransomed people. And you see in that chapter as he leads his people through the wilderness, they're singing and they're rejoicing and they walk in the way of the Lord. They follow the Lord into this promised new creation. And of course, in the Gospels, we find out that it's not just Isaiah who is the voice calling out in the wilderness to announce the new Exodus. But John the Baptist becomes a new Isaiah. We typically think of John the Baptist as another Elijah because those connections are right on the surface of the text in the Gospels. But he is also a new Isaiah. John takes up the prophetic mantle of Isaiah, and John's voice becomes the voice crying out in the wilderness. The time of exile is over. The time of redemption is here. And it's John who prepares the way of the Lord. How does he do so? We read about it in Mark chapter 1 this morning. John prepares the way of the Lord by calling on the people to repent of their sins and to have their own personalized Red Sea crossing in the waters of his baptism. But here's the twist. This is where this gets really interesting. Whose way is John the Baptist actually preparing? Well, according to Isaiah, it's the Lord. It's the Lord's way he's preparing, but then who follows? Well, in the Gospels, it's Jesus. Jesus then must be the Lord. Jesus is the Lord incarnate. He's God coming to his people to do these things that God himself has promised to do. Jesus is the one who will bring God's comfort to us, who will bring the pardon of sin, who will make the new Exodus happen. Jesus is the fulfillment of all this. He is the coming one. How is the way prepared for the coming of Jesus? Well, look at verse 4. Every valley is exalted, every mountain and hill we brought low, the crooked places made straight, and the rough places smooth. These topographical changes being described here, of course, really point to changes being made in the people. Certainly it's true in the ancient world that when emperors would come to visit a place, they would, the people would often have to build a new road for the emperor to travel on. A straighter road, a smoother road for him to travel on. It's kind of like we clear off the road. If the president were to drive through Birmingham, all the other cars would have to pull over and get out of the way for the president's motorcade to pass through. That's just how it works. When the emperor or the president or the king comes through, that's what you do. And that's what this is talking about. Every obstacle has to be removed. But of course, the real obstacles to God dwelling with his people are in the people, not in the roadway. And so it's not the roadway that has to be changed, it's the people who have to be changed. And so what is this talking about? What does it mean for every valley to be exalted? Well, it means the lowly and the poor must be raised up and treated with dignity. They must be cared for. The mountains have to be brought low. That means the prideful elites must humble themselves and recognize that they're really poor in spirit and they really have needs too. And they're not as sufficient as they look. Those who are living crooked and bent lives must straighten out and live obediently. This is how the way is prepared for Jesus. And this is what John's ministry is doing in Israel as he calls on the people to repent. His message of repentance is for the valleys to be raised up and the mountains brought low. Well, when Jesus shows up, when Jesus finally arrives, what happens? Verse 5 tells us what will happen when the Messiah comes. The glory of the Lord is revealed. And the glory of the Lord is revealed not just to Israel, but to all flesh. That is, all peoples will see it together. Now, this is really what Advent and Christmas season are all about. It's really what the whole story of Scripture is all about. The glory of the Lord being revealed in all the earth. The glory of the Lord being revealed to all peoples. You go back to Isaiah chapter 6 when Isaiah was commissioned. Isaiah alone saw the glory of God. But now we find all people are going to see the glory of God. And when we come to the gospel accounts and we start to read of the incarnation and the birth of Jesus, what do we find? We find again and again references to glory. And so in Luke chapter 2, an angel of the Lord appeared to the shepherds. And then it says, the glory of the Lord shined all around them, as if heaven opened above those shepherds. And the glory of heaven shines down on them, because that's a picture of what's happening with the coming of Jesus. And then the angels sing, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace and goodwill towards men. They sing about the glory that is shining on the shepherds. They do musically what the shepherds are receiving visually. It's all about glory. Later on in Luke chapter 2, when the old man Simeon is introduced to the Christ child he's waited so long to see, he sings a song over Jesus, the song of Simeon, and he says, this child Jesus will be a light to the Gentiles and the glory of Israel. He says, this child is Israel's glory. Israel's glory was the Shekinah. It was God dwelling in their midst. And Simeon says, this baby is Israel's glory. This is God with us. This is the Shekinah glory. John chapter 1, of course, it's all about the incarnation. John tells us, verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, or tabernacled among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. What does God do in Jesus and the incarnate Son? He shows us His glory. Now, this is counterintuitive in many ways. You know, sometimes I think we have this idea that when God became man, God left His glory behind. You know, that's the whole point of the incarnation, is that God leaves His glory behind. After all, we think, when God becomes an infant, how is that glorious? When God becomes a baby wrapped up in swaddling clothes, what's glorious about that? What could be more inglorious than a baby who needs to have his diaper changed and who needs to be birthed? I mean, you moms, is there anything glorious about mothering a newborn? No, it doesn't seem that glorious. More than that, he's born not in a palace or some kind of royal place. He's born in a manger in a lowly cattle shed. It's as inglorious as you can get. Even sometimes our hymns suggest this. Think about that hymn, Hark the Herald Angels Sing. Mild He lays His glory by, born that men no more may die. And that's how the incarnation is conceived. It's God laying aside His glory. And so we start to think, well, there's God as He is in Himself, who is all glorious. And then there's God as He came to us in Jesus, laying aside His glory. The gloryless God, that's Jesus. Jesus is God without His glory. And that's how we start to think about it. But that's not how God Himself describes the incarnation. At least that's certainly not the whole of it. Again and again we see, when the Lord comes to comfort His people, when the Lord arrives to lead us in the new Exodus, yes, He comes to us as a helpless infant. And then, yes, He dies a gory, bloody death on the cross. But what looks inglorious to us, God says, that's My glory. This is the revelation of My glory to all peoples. God says to us, you want to see the glory of the Lord revealed? Look to the manger and look to the cross. These are the biggest and greatest outcroppings of God's glory we've been given. When God becomes a baby, when God becomes a human baby, when God suffers and dies on the cross, that bloody death, this is not God acting out of character. This is God showing us His character. This is not God laying His glory aside. This is God unveiling His glory to us. It's not God setting aside His glory. It's God revealing His glory. This is the glorious God. This humility, this love, this sacrifice, this self-giving generosity, this mercy, this is what glory looks like. In fact, you know, I picked on that hymn, Hark the Herald Angels Sing. Let me redeem it for you. It's Wesley's hymn, and it's one of my favorites, and I want you to know, I think it actually gets this right. Because if you look at the whole thing, if you continue reading the lyrics of that hymn, there's another line that says this. Late in time, behold him come, offspring of the virgin's womb, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. What is Wesley saying through the lyrics of his hymn? Yeah, there's some way in which the flesh of Jesus veils or conceals the divine glory. But when we look at Jesus, we are seeing the Godhead in the flesh. It is an accurate portrayal, a true revelation of who God is. He is the incarnate deity. This is God in all His glory coming to us. God in human flesh showing us who He is. And of course, we can go one step further. When His flesh is torn at the cross, if His flesh is a kind of veil, when His flesh is torn at the cross, the deity of Jesus, the glory of Jesus is unveiled. It's not just the veil in the temple that is torn, revealing the glory hidden within the most holy place. It's the veil of Jesus' flesh that is torn, revealing the glory of the true God. We see the fullness of the divine glory when God comes to us in human flesh as a helpless baby and then suffers and dies for sins and for sinners. And of course, the refrain of Wesley's hymn captures this as well, too. Hark the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King. Why ascribe Him glory? Because He is the all-glorious One. And this glory is seen even when He is a newborn. That God would become man, this is the greatest miracle of all. That the Creator would become a creature. That the infinite would become finite. You know, every other religion is all about making finite man infinite. That's what every other religion is about. But the Christian gospel is about the infinite God becoming finite. So He can come and be with us and be one with us by being one of us. That's the true glory. Because that's true love. What makes this glorious is it is love. The incarnation and the cross show us God's glory because they show us God's love and God's grace and God's mercy and God's truth. Hebrews 1 puts it this way. God, in these last days, has spoken to us by His Son, who He appointed heir of all things, through whom He made the world, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. See, that summarizes everything. And it tells us not only what Jesus has done, but what it means, who He is. He is the revelation of God's glory. The brightness of God's glory shines in all that He does. Jesus Himself is the glory of God. His person and His work reveal the sum of all God's perfections. Jesus is God turned inside out. In Jesus, God opens up His life so we can see on the inside who He is. Jesus shows us God for us, God with us, God revealing His glory to us, God's glory dwelling in our midst. In Jesus, we see God for who He is. We see God's sovereignty, God's love, God's mercy, God's justice, God's wisdom, God's truth. They're all wrapped up in Jesus. And they're all unfolded for us in Him, in His person and His work. When He comes as a baby and when He dies on a cross and when He's raised on the third day, He is showing us the glory of God. See, Jesus is the one who leads us out of the wilderness. Jesus is the one who sets us free. Jesus is the one who forgives you. Jesus is the one who shows you the glory of God. Indeed, we're going to see all these roles later in this chapter as we get to look at it more. All these roles God plays. God as creator, the wise craftsman who designed and built creation. God as the warrior who fights for His people. God as the shepherd who takes His people into His arms like a shepherd does his sheep. God as the redeemer and God as the ruler of the nations, the incomparable one. And we're going to see all of these roles are roles played by Jesus. See, this is a glory, the glory revealed here. This is a glory that meets us in the deepest and darkest places. and it raises us to the heights of heaven itself. This is a glory that brings assurance to the doubting, love to those who feel unlovable, dignity to the downtrodden, hope to the hopeless. It's a glory that humbles the proud and exalts the humble. This is the glory of God revealed for us in Jesus. This glory brings to us forgiveness and freedom. This glory shows us the way to life and salvation. This glory brings us comfort in the midst of our brokenness and suffering. The ultimate wilderness we all face is the wilderness of sin and death. But we also face all kinds of other wildernesses in the forms of different trials that God sends to us. And God comes to us through Jesus in the middle of our wilderness, and He says, I'm going to lead you out of this. This trial, as hard as it is, this place of darkness, it's not going to last forever. And Jesus, God, comes to us so that we may come to Him. This is Isaiah's Advent song. In Jesus, God shows us His glory and His salvation. He promises to turn our wildernesses into a blossoming garden. And He leads us in the way of life everlasting. Let's pray together. Father, many of us today do feel like we're in the wilderness. Perhaps we're burdened by our sins. Perhaps we're burdened by some great trial. Perhaps You simply seem distant from us. But we know here through these words spoken to Isaiah, we know Your comfort. We know You can and will deliver us. You're not just able, You're willing. You have shown us Your glory in Christ Jesus. Christ born in a lowly cattle stall. Christ who came to suffer and die, but in dying who revealed Your glory to us. Oh, great Father, may we be comforted by seeing Your glory in Him. And may Your glory through Him shine upon us, and then through us out into the world, that others may see and know Your glory as well. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.